at our consistory meeting recently as we were discussing the nominations for the various offices, I did a meditation on what the book of Titus tells us about the requirements of office, and the consistory thought it good that I would preach on the same passage for you as congregation. So Titus chapter 1, we'll read the chapter, and then our text will be especially verses 5 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre or money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, meaning self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So the gainsayers are people who contradict sound doctrine. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert or turn away whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, that means lazy gluttons. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or disqualified. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 321. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the book of Titus is an intensely practical book. The rubber meets the road in this book. Most of the book is a careful description of what a godly life looks like. But perhaps you think that the verses of our text this morning about the qualifications for office bearers are the least practical part of the book when it comes to your own life. After all, most of us are not members of consistory. There are only 13 or soon to be 14 members of consistory in a congregation of 500. So then why do we cover this passage as a congregation? Why not just study this in a consistory meeting? Well, there are two reasons why this passage has something to say to each one of us. First is this. Many of us will be the ones who vote on whom your elders and deacons will be. And to vote, you need to understand what it is that God wants you to look for. Only those with biblical qualifications should be put into office. That is why we take very seriously as a consistory the announcement we put in the bulletin, asking you as a congregation, is there anything in the life of the men nominated that would disqualify them from serving? The history of the church is full of examples of when people who did not have biblical qualifications get into office, and it harms and scatters the flock. One of the ways in which God preserves us from this is by giving us biblical qualifications. But there's a second reason why it's important for you to know this passage of the Word of God, and this applies to every one of us. These marks on the list are what God expects of every one of His people, not just from office bearers. Did you notice that when we read the words of our text, verses 5 through 9, that only one of the marks, the last one, had anything to do with gifts? The rest all have to do with character. In the eyes of God, character is more important than gifts, especially in the life of an office bearer. The character that God requires is the same standard for all of us. God doesn't have a double standard, one for consistory members and one for the rest. Now, elders must reach a certain level of maturity, and deacons, before they can be put into office. But every one of us should look at this list and say, oh God, make me, help me, teach me to be this kind of a person. And if anyone wants to know, what kind of a person does God want me to be? Well, you have a character sketch that God presents here of godliness. Our theme is the place of elders in Christ's church. And Titus, of course, doesn't address the qualification of deacons, but if you read the book of Timothy, then you'll notice that many of these qualifications are similar. So the place of elders in Christ's church, their task as God's representatives, and their character as God's children. The book of Titus was written to a group of churches struggling with worldliness. The problem on the island of Crete was that it was every man for himself, looking out for number one. The problem in Crete is the same problem as we find in Canada today. People had a marketplace view of life. What does that mean? Well, in the marketplace, as we call the economy, the consumer or the customer's taste and preferences are the most important. You probably have seen signs like this hanging in a store. The customer is always right. That's the motto of the marketplace view of life. But the Bible has a very different view of life. Life is not a marketplace, but a kingdom in which the will of God is all important. In a kingdom, you must live by God's will. And in a kingdom, the watchword is, the king is always right. Now, of course, the Christians on Crete professed faith in God, their king. And they said that they wanted to live a life of obedience to God. But when it came to their daily life, they were often still acting like they lived in a marketplace in which they could pick and choose what to do, rather than in a kingdom in which they should do it all. And Paul has left Titus on Crete, publicly supported by this letter, to teach them how to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. You could say Titus must promote godliness through explaining and applying God's truth. Is that not what we need? God's truth applied to daily life. But where do we start? Well, verse 5, Titus is told where to start. He is told to set in order the things that are lacking. There's unfinished business. And point number one on this agenda is that in every church, elders must be appointed to lead the congregation. The church must be set up in a certain way. A church must have good leadership if godliness is to flourish. But what kind of leadership? Well, that depends on what you think about life. If you have a marketplace view of life, then the leaders of the church should act as if they're just another booth in the marketplace or just another store in the mall. Then your leaders should become entertainers, motivators, therapists, and cheerleaders who help you meet whatever your felt needs are. Where this happens, the church adopts the business model, where the church's taste and desires are important. Do you know that many churches in North America have gone that route, that they'll literally poll the neighborhood and ask, what do you want in a church? And then give them what the majority ask for. You could say there's an invisible sign hanging above the door. The customer is always right. And of course, they still appeal to and use Scripture, but in practice, the taste and preferences of the customer carry as much weight as the Word of God. And the end result is that worship, if you can still call it that way, looks more like a theater, a carnival, a disco, or a spectator sport than anything else. May God preserve us from going down that road. The Bible presents us with an entirely different picture of how He wants His church to be a church. The church is not a democracy in which popular opinion decides what we're going to do. The church is not a business in which we must make sure that the customers are happy. Because what do you do when people's felt needs are different from what God says their needs are? The church is a kingdom where God rules through His Word and Spirit. And to do this, God appoints office bearers in His church who speak His Word. You see this kingdom perspective simply by looking at the three names the text gives these leaders. The first name, according to verse 5, is elders. Now you should think here probably of both pastors and of what we call elders. Presbyterians would say it like this: the pastor is the teaching elder, and the other elders are the ruling elders. And the word elder means that they should be spiritually mature and seasoned men who have spiritual life experience. Because a church rarely rises above the level of its leaders. What a responsibility then for those called to lead to be seasoned and mature. And by the way, Paul assumes here that the elders will be men. Not because he's a chauvinist, not because he thinks women are inferior or not good enough or less godly or anything like that. But this is God's creation order in the home and in the church, male and female, equal in value and dignity, but with a different place in the family and church of God. Then we have two more words that describe who these elders are. Verse 7 describes them as bishops. Now in the New Testament, elders and bishops were the same people. There's no difference, and it was only later in church history that some in the church started to make a bishop a higher office than elder. But the bishop simply describes another part of the elder's work. It literally means overseer. The elders supervise the church in God's name. We might be tempted then to call a bishop a manager, but then you're in the marketplace again. The next word in verse 7 describes that we shouldn't be thinking of a business, but of a household of faith. So you could call an elder then also a steward, verse 7. In those days, wealthy people would hire a man to run the household. Think of Joseph and the home of Potiphar. He was given responsibility to manage everything. From the checkbook, to the servants, to the kitchen, to the fields, you name it. The elder's responsibility as a bishop or steward rules God's household or church in His name. The church is not a democracy run by popular opinion. The church is a household of God, ruled by stewards appointed by God to carry out God's will as expressed in His Word. Now, this passage doesn't describe how those elders are to be appointed. We have descriptions in other parts of God's Word for that. But it means that names are proposed from which the congregation votes and through which God calls as the king of the church to this sacred office. It's not people who request men to serve in office, but God who appoints through the congregation. Now, congregation, do you receive your elders as God's stewards? That's who they are. When they come on family visitation, when they counsel you, God has put them over you to examine and ask whether your life matches up to God's word. And they must ask personal questions about your life, about your family, and about how you're doing. And they're not being prying busybodies when they do that. They're acting as God's bishops. They have a right and a responsibility before God to know how you are doing spiritually. Do you receive them this way? Do you cooperate with them? Do you open up? Do you make it easy for them to schedule a visit or to ask you how you're doing? How do you talk to them or about them to your children? Do you cut them down and criticize their work behind their backs instead of passing on your concerns to them personally? When you're doing this, you're dishonoring the God who put them over you. Now, someone might say, well, if that's true, it makes us little better than slaves. Well, you are the slaves of God the King, are you not? And does God not have a right as a king to rule your life? And he has chosen to express this kingship by giving you elders. Now, someone says, if you let the elders do all of this, then they will get away with all kinds of things and they will abuse their authority. Well, the very fact that you say this could show that you've been influenced by the culture around you and see your place in the congregation more as a consumer than as a servant of God. Now, I know authority can be abused, and it's dreadful when that happens in the church. And God sets limits on the authority of elders, as we'll see in a moment. But it is still real authority. Do you submit to this authority? And when the elders rebuke you and challenge you about certain things in your life, what do you do with this? Do you just say, well, who do they think they are? Or do you say, Lord, show me if what they've said is biblical? This is the task of elders. But how do we get such men? They are known by their Christian character as exemplary children of God. And that's our second point. Did you notice that when you look at these qualifications, almost nothing is said about their gifts? Now, does God give gifts to those who lead? Yes, he does. And are those gifts precious and important? Yes, they are. But gifts without character disqualify a man for office. You can be the most gifted person in the whole church, and if you do not have the Christian character that goes with it, you have no business being in office. We live in a time in which people complain always about the constant scandals in politics, in business, and in church life. And yet, on the other hand, when these scandals come up, there are always people who defend the stumbling and who argue, yeah, but character doesn't matter. What people do in their private life has nothing to do with how they run the country. That is not true. Character does matter. And God's standard for the character of elders in the church is a high one. It's one word, and you find it in verse 6. Blameless. And that's not just God's standard for elders, by the way. Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul, speaking to the whole church, says this, and I quote, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." God's standard is blamelessness. Now, I had better explain what that word means, otherwise by the end of the service, you will not have one elder left, and you will have no one who desires to be appointed as an elder. The word blameless does not mean sinless, and it does not mean perfect. But it means that you live in such a way that no charges stick to you. Let me give you an example of what happens when you ignore this. While I was studying in the Netherlands, I heard of a minister who was caught having an affair, and the man repented, and in this case he was allowed back into office. But when you hear the rest of the story, you wonder whether that was so wise or not. For example, when he was teaching catechism class, he would skip the seventh commandment. And when he preached in the congregation, he would skip the seventh commandment. And the boys in class would snicker and they would dig each other in the ribs. How can an elder rebuke others and urge others to holiness when a blatant failure in his own life is publicly known? It is impossible. An elder must lead, first of all, by example, so that he earns your respect before he's even said a word. We call this moral authority. But the reason that blamelessness does not mean that you have no sin is described, because actually the rest of these verses, verses 7 or 6 through 9, describe for us what blamelessness means in this case. First of all, an elder must be blameless in his family life. This is the beginning. Why? Because church and family are very closely connected. The family, not the individual, is the building block of the church. And the church is the family of God. You can test how a man would lead the church by looking at how he leads his family. If he made a mess in his family, why should he be put over the church of God? If he is faithful in his family, there is reason to believe he would be faithful in the church of God. And two specific tests are mentioned in family life. First of all, the Holy Spirit describes such a blameless person as being the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek reads, he must be a one-woman man. And that doesn't mean that unmarried men, by the way, are disqualified automatically, because Paul was not married himself. But what it means is that this man has to be known for being faithful to his wife. We live in a day where people say that what happens in the bedroom is private and has nothing to do with your ability to govern. That is an ignorant lie. If a man cannot be faithful to his wife in the most fundamental, basic relationship of trust that there is, how can he be faithful anywhere else? The other area of family life brought up has to do with the children of an elder. An elder must be faithful with respect to his wife, and he must be the kind of person who inspires faithfulness in his children. Now, some translations say that his children must be believers. However, I'm not convinced that that is actually the best translation in this case. How can parents be responsible for something that only God can do in the heart? The translation here should be faithful. And what that faithfulness means is also described for us. It is said they should not be guilty of riot or unruly. The NIV translates well in this case, wild and rebellious. How do children become wild and rebellious? Often because their parents don't set biblical limits in the home. Or because the parents set these limits but then are harsh in how they set them without kindness. Or that parents come only with law. Do this and don't do that. But do not speak of the grace and gospel which empowers and enables and teaches people to keep the laws of God. Now, when you talk to someone on Sunday morning after the service, he might seem like a wonderful Christian man that has his life all together. But the behavior of his children reveals something about him that you might not otherwise know. If a man is not loving enough to nurture his children, how can he have a heart for the church? If he's not firm enough to set limits for his children, how will he have the backbone to set limits in the church? Now, that doesn't mean that an elder's children have to be perfect or sinless, but that the general pattern should be this: children who respect authority and who, when they wander or fall into sin, are drawn back to repentance and to the sheepfold of Christ. Someone might wonder, is it fair to hold someone back from office because of how the children in the home are behaving? What if someone is an excellent father but has a difficult child? Then he needs to put his energy and time into his own family first, What right does the church have to claim his time when it's needed? First, in the home. Congregation, we can ask this of all of us. What is your family life like? This isn't just a question for the brothers of the consistory or the men nominated for office. What are you faithful to your family? And does your leadership, blessed by God, produce faithfulness in your children? The second area in which an elder must be blameless is in his own personal integrity, verses 7 to 8. This is described first negatively, things he must not be. Being blameless means you cannot be self-willed. And that word could be translated overbearing. That you insist on having your own way, that you think your way is the only way, that you're unable to cooperate and work with other people and to say, if the consistory as a whole has a different opinion about something, well, then I simply need to live with it for now. It means that you're so busy talking that you don't listen to what others say. Such a person might be applauded as a strong leader in the world, but not in the church. Leadership in the church does not require the mentality of the cowboy chasing the herd by snapping his whip in the air, but of a shepherd who walks ahead of the sheep. Being blameless enough to be appointed to office means you're not quick-tempered. The book of Proverbs says this, "The wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger appeases it. A harsh word stirs up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath." A man with a short fuse will explode God's work. But a man who can be gentle, even when he's firm, can model God's heart. And that is what inspires, with God's blessing, faithfulness in others too. And then Paul warns against drunkenness. Now this sin is rampant in our culture. And painfully, is it not also sometimes found in the church? And not always among just young people either. An elder must be a person who does not get drunk, even on social or special occasions, who does not let his appetites run away with him. In the text, of course, this applies to alcohol or wine being the most common way in which people had alcohol back then, but you could apply it to another area too. How can you as an elder counsel someone who's addicted to pot when you can't stop eating peanuts and chocolate yourself? Paul warns against violent men being elders. That's what the word striker refers to. When Jesus himself did not retaliate, even when he was falsely accused, when he was hit, how can his followers do any less? He said, "Love one another like I loved you." Spiritual authority should have nothing to do with violence or threats of physical force. And the last sin Paul says disqualifies a man for office is the sin of being greedy for money. He shouldn't be someone who's known for trying to make a buck in every possible way, for cutting corners, for overcharging for his work, taking advantage of people. He shouldn't be someone who's always talking about his money and his business and what he's going to do with his money. He should be someone totally honest and trustworthy in financial matters, modeling to the congregation generosity towards others so that others would learn to do the same. There was a young orphan on the streets of India. He was rescued by Christian missionaries from the street. He was dying of a fever and they nursed him back to health and then they sent him from the hospital to a home in the city. And as he left, they gave him a little packet of sugar. You need to understand that in India, that's one of the most prized possessions among the poor. It cost a day's wages for the poor, a little packet of sugar. And the little boy, as he was walking out of the gates of the hospital compound, saw another child being carried in. And so he went over and he gave the packet of sugar to that other child. And someone said, "Well, why did you do that?" He said, "I think it's what Jesus would have done." That's the kind of attitude towards riches and things that should be in the heart of a Christian man, woman, child, and elder. freely you receive, Jesus says. Freely give. Do you know how rare that was on the island of Crete? One Roman poet who knew them wrote this, and I quote, "The Cretans are as eager for money as bees are for honey," end quote. And Paul says, no such person may lead the church of God. Paul, through the Spirit, describes what we should not be like in our personal lives, but now he tells us what we should be like. First of all, he says this, that someone who would lead in the church must be a lover of hospitality, and that doesn't mean that you just invite your friends over. When the Bible speaks of hospitality, it's referring especially to what the Bible calls the stranger or the outcast. It means you have an open door and you're willing to give yourself for others. When I was still a student, I remember going with Reverend Bilkus to BC. We visited an older single lady, and as we were in her home, Pastor Bilkus asked her, "Do you have anything to say to student Moerdijk about what a good pastor should be?" She had a lady. She was a lady who had many needs and trials and a sad story in her life, and she told me, "I went again and again to my pastor, and I would tell him the story sometimes of the same things that had happened before, and he would listen, and he would pray with me. His door was open, and there was always room for one more at his dinner table. And that is what you should be," she said to me. An elder, a pastor, a deacon needs to be someone whose home is like an oasis, where people who have been beaten in the school of hard knocks, people whose hearts are bleeding in the valley of tears, can find refuge. And Paul says next, it should mean, and our translation says a lover of good men, but the Greek simply means a lover of what is good. That means of what is clean and what is decent. And when the boys at work start their stories at break time and they tell their off-color jokes and they brag about their sins, that you don't join in, but that you steer the conversation somewhere else. And even if they joke about your virgin ears or something else, that they respect you. You don't fill your mind with filthy, meaningless reading, but you love what is good. God calls us to be sober-minded. That means a serious view of life, not a gloomy or sour view of life, but a serious view of life, because life is serious. This is God's world. We will give an account for every word we speak or say or read. Three more character qualities. Just means you have integrity in dealing with others. You treat everyone the same. Holy refers to integrity in your relationship to God, and self-control refers to how you interact with yourself. This is the well-rounded picture of what Christian people ought to be like. And it is also God's requirement for Christian leaders. Now, such people are not popular today. They're out of fashion. The world, with its egoism and its slavery to the new and exciting, thinks that such people are boring and stuffy. But it is God's standard for His church. What is your life like when you compare it to this description of Christian character? First of all, we can ask our consistory, as this word teaches us to do. Here's a portrait of God, what God would have leaders be. This is how God wants His congregation led. And yes, words are important, God's words, and that'll come in a minute. But there must first of all be something in your life that compels the respect of others and makes them willing to listen to you when you apply the truth of Scripture to your own life. And if I know you, brothers, as of the consistory, then I think right now in your hearts there's a sigh and a cry to God for grace and for mercy to make you more like this description of Christian character. But you know what the amazing thing is? Paul could set these standards for elders on Crete. Do you remember what verse 12 says? We read it. About Crete. You know the old saying about Dutch people, right? Wooden shoes, wooden head, wouldn't listen. Well, there was a saying like that about Cretans as well. One of their own prophets had said this, and Paul quotes one of their own prophets, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Paul said, it's true. You heard the Roman poet, "Cretans are as eager for money as bees are for honey." And from these kinds of people, God builds a church. And in fact, He is so much at work on the island of Crete that such people are to be found in the congregations. How did this happen? Well, not just because Paul came with a list of do's and don'ts, although he gave a list and you just heard part of one. But with that list, Paul came with the promises of the gospel, the news of the grace of the Savior who forgives sin and who makes these men willing to fight sin, the promise of peace through the cross of Christ that made them eager to work to maintain the enjoyment of this peace by diligent obedience. It's the power of the Spirit of God working in people's hearts that produces this kind of godly character. And if you grow discouraged when you see the character sketch in this chapter, then remember this. Before you demand this kind of character from yourself, first kneel down and ask for this kind of character from the living God. For this is the work of grace. In this way, the book of Titus actually doesn't follow the usual pattern of Paul's letters. Paul usually begins in the first half of his book with a description of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save His people. And only then does he turn around and say, "Now therefore, this is how you ought to live." In Titus, the only letter we have from him that does this, he does the opposite actually. We have a long list in chapters 1 and 2 of what people ought to be. And only later do we find, after that list awakens the sensitive heart with a conviction of sin, do we find the gospel answer. If you want an example, it's like the keystone of an arch. Imagine that the stonemasons are building a beautiful stone arch for a window or a door. First they put the wooden round frame in there, and then they start stacking the bricks in there, and the top stone of the arch is called the keystone. You may have seen it. It's shaped like this. Why? Because even when you take that wooden frame away, even if there was no cement, that round form would be preserved by that keystone. It holds all the other bricks in their place. And the keystone of the book of Titus, you can find in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Listen to this beautiful description of the grace of God. 3, verse 3 to 7. "For we ourselves were formerly foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is how God makes such people, whether elders or simply mature saints in the congregation. And if you lack this grace entirely, you can turn to this description and say, "Lord, that is what I need to be the foundation that makes me begin to be enabled to pursue Christian character." Congregation, this doesn't just test our elders or prospective elders or deacons. It's also God's standard for all of us. This is the test of the genuineness of your Christianity. When the gospel starts to have influence in you, it begins to make you this kind of person. These marks of Christian character are traced by the Holy Spirit. Are they beginning to show up in your life? This isn't just the test of your Christian character, but it is the revelation of the power of Jesus Christ. God, through the grace of Christ, is able to make even Cretans such people. And if you are discouraged when you look at this list, then remember, the list is not a stick to beat you, but a goal that through Christ pulls you along. What's the difference? Well, if you go to a performance review from your boss at work, he gets out his checklist and he grades you and he tells you what you should and shouldn't do, and that's it. But when you learn to walk as an infant, what happens? Your children hold your parents of the little child or brothers and sisters hold that little one. When he trips and tumbles, they pick him up, they dust him off, They dry his tears and they say, okay, let's try again. And when you fall, their arms are around you in encouragement and comfort. This is how God presents even these demands to his office bearers and the whole congregation. It is in the grace of Christ that he presents this list, not as the slave driver, but as the father holding the arms of his little ones. Do you have these kinds of goals for your life? This is one of the key marks that shows you have given up the marketplace view of life, that you no longer come to church to be entertained, but to serve God. In the marketplace, the most important thing is the desire of the consumer. What does he want? And if you have the marketplace of life, view of life, your goal will simply be your own pleasure and satisfaction. But the important thing in the kingdom of God is not whether you're enjoying yourself, but your godliness. And the pursuit of godliness doesn't sentence you to a miserable existence. The holiest people are the happiest people in the world. What are your goals in life? Is the will of the King your goal? A life of godliness. There's one last requirement for office bearers in verse 9. An elder must be a man who's full of the Word of God, because the only authority an elder has is to say, thus saith the Lord, from his own word. An elder does not have the right to come with his own opinions, with his own hobby horses. He may only come with the Word of God and apply that Word to your life and to his own. This is the crying need of the church in general. There are many critics from within the church too who are attacking the gospel as preached and delivered by the apostles. And they say, sure, the New Testament was the message of the apostles to the ancient world, but we live in a different world. We live in an age of technology and psychology and science. We live in a world of human rights revolutions. We understand more than they did back then. And so the gospel needs to change with the times. And all this talk of sin and of the wrath of God and of family relationships, they call them traditional rather than biblical, that needs to be updated. That doesn't say anything to the modern man. And the faithful Christian sees through that, and the faithful Christian leader says, all of that is the hiss of Satan. And he holds fast to the Word of God, as taught by Paul and by Christ. And yes, we need to use everyday, ordinary, modern language. And yes, we need to apply this Word in a modern technological society. But the message doesn't change. And the truth doesn't change. And God doesn't change. And the faithful Christian and the faithful Christian leader are rock solid when it comes to the Word of God. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in every verse and every page. And it is to be believed and taught and applied. How we need this when there's so much false teaching around. How shall we know what is true and what is not? To whom shall we listen? The Holy Spirit gives us an answer. You can tell a true Christian leader from a false one by investigating his family life, his personal integrity, and his attitude towards the Scriptures. And as you look at him, you will see that such a man, though not perfect, has a real beginning of Christ-likeness about him. In the true teacher or leader's life, the truth is already leading to godliness. And that is why you can trust him to teach you the same truth that leads to godliness. May God make us all such people through his glorious, almighty, and sovereign grace. Amen.